Good morning. My name is Tim. I am one of the pastors here at City Light. It's my privilege to preach this morning. Matt, the guy who you normally see up here, is actually preaching down in Center City this morning, which means that I had a unique privilege. Normally, when I'm preaching, it's because Matt's out of town or something. But this week, since he's preaching in Center City, we got to actually prepare our sermons together, which is awesome. It meant on Monday at 11 a.m., I'm sitting in a room with Matt, and we're talking about the passage, and we're kicking around, what is the big idea? And so there's a few differences between Matt and myself. I don't know if you know this. If you know the two of us, you definitely know this. But I'm slightly older than Matt, but Matt has a bit more theological education than I do. Matt also gets up and starts work insanely sooner than I do. And so at 11 a.m. on Monday, I'm sitting in a room with Matt, who has put all that theological education to use and gotten a two-hour head start on me, and he looks to me and he says, "So, what do you think's the big idea of the passage?" And I go, "What do you think is the big idea of the passage?" And you know, it's one of those weird opportunities that I sometimes have in my role where I can be humbled or have an opportunity to be humbled. I don't know about you if in your work or in your school or maybe your marriage you have these kinds of opportunities. But it's an opportunity to consider somebody else over yourself. In my case, it was to consider another's viewpoint over my own. But my hope this morning is that this will be one of those moments for all of us to humble ourselves, that we can come together to this passage and consider not just another's viewpoint, but the viewpoint of God. We're considering his very words. In these seven verses, Paul is really saying, adopt Jesus' attitude toward one another. That's going to be our big idea today that Matt and I settled on from God's word. Adopt Jesus' attitude toward one another. And since the words of God, the words of Scripture are inspired by God, it's also his word to us, not just to the Philippians. So before we dive into it, how do we know? I want to kind of show the work here a little bit this morning. How do we know this is the big idea in the passage? Well, the rest of the passage kind of expounds on this idea by showing us what this right attitude is. And it uses what's commonly viewed as a hymn. And it might be the most strikingly beautiful depiction of Jesus in all of Scripture. But this is not really Paul's main reason for putting this hymn in here. His primary aim is not just so that you can see and glorify Jesus, but actually become like him. And we can learn this from the context. In chapter 1, Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." And he includes instructions in that chapter for standing firm against outside forces that might come against the church. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul begins to urge the Philippian believers to be united in love and humility. And we went through this passage last week, if you were here, or you can listen to it online. But we really saw in that section, just preceding this one, that the greatest threat to the church often comes from within. When we become prideful, and we see this all the time in churches, we become prideful and we become selfish and we get disunity rises up in the church. And so Paul urges the Philippians to be humble and to consider others over themselves. And then that brings us to verse 5 today, where Paul introduces Jesus as the supreme example of this humility that he wants to see in the Philippian church. And then he instructs the Philippians here in verse 5 to adopt the same attitude, to have the same mind among yourselves that Jesus did. This Jesus-like attitude, and have that toward one another. And so then the hymn that follows verses 6 to 11 primarily serves to illustrate verse 5 and holds Jesus up as this example. Not just an example for us to merely imitate, not, "Wow, okay, Jesus, I saw how you did that, I'll take it from here," but to conform to, that as we come to know Jesus more and more, we begin to take on aspects of his character as our own. And so as we go through the passage, I want you to hold that difference there between imitation and conformity. And understand that Paul wants us not just to imitate Jesus, but to conform to him. I can see this really clearly in my little girl. She was the one with the upside down glasses back there. That's Felicity. She's not going to be on the screen. Well, I don't know. She's probably not going to be on the screen behind me. But Felicity, I can really see imitation and conformity happening with her. For instance, this past week, I'm up in our bedroom putting together a bed. Don't ask me about that. Still not together. But I'm putting together this bed, and Felicity comes home with her mom, comes upstairs, and she says, "You putting together furniture, Daddy?" I'm like, "I am putting together furniture." I'm always surprised by how smart she is, but "I am putting together furniture, honey." And she looks around the room, kind of surveys everything. She goes, "That's a big bin over there, Daddy." I said, "It is a big bin, honey." And she goes, "Don't hurt yourself, Daddy." I was like, "What?" But so I thought that was hilarious. I found out later her mother and her had that exact same conversation. She was climbing up on the bin, and her mom said, "That's a big bin, honey. Don't hurt yourself." And so we see this imitation, right? She's just imitating her mom. She's doing this all the time in our household. But there's something deeper going on with her, too, that I'm beginning to see. And it's this idea of conformity, where she's beginning to take on character traits of her mother and I. You know, like on the good end, she has starting to take on some of her mom's sense of humor. And on the bad end, maybe taking on a little bit of my like anger toward herself. And I get that toward myself sometimes. But you can see this conformity. I can see it clearly in my little girl. So I want you to, what Paul wants from us in this passage is to conform to Jesus. And that only happens in relationship. It's not just imitate, but conform. Okay. So adopting Jesus' attitude toward one another. Two questions that we'll cover today as it relates to that big idea. One, what is Jesus' attitude? And two, why adopt it? So let's jump in. What is Jesus' attitude? The answer is selfless humility. Selfless humility. In verse 6, it says, "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, a thing to be grasped." What does that mean? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's a potentially confusing statement because Paul starts it by saying he was in the form of God, which means he had all of God's form, all of his substance, all of his glory. You can picture Jesus robed in the garments of divinity, just majesty and glory. And the glory emanating from the form that's within him, Paul is saying here that Jesus is God. We see this language mirrored throughout the New Testament. Jesus is God. But then he says he does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what does that mean? One thing it does not mean, Paul is not immediately contradicting himself a half a verse later by saying that Jesus didn't view himself as God. We know this from other parts in the New Testament that he absolutely viewed himself as God. But so what does he mean he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Well, it really comes down to this word grasp. And it means to grasp, to cling on to something for one's own advantage. And it's the picture of a leader who is just clinging on and milking that role for all that it's worth and trying to grab all of the advantages and privileges of that role for that leader's own gain. And so that's what it's saying, that Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't cling to the privileges of his role for his own gain. And in this we see the first mark of his selfless humility, which is this: Jesus did not exploit his position and his privilege for his own gain. You can see this all throughout the New Testament in the life of Christ, but particularly I think it's poignant in the temptation of Jesus. If you're familiar with that passage, Jesus is tempted 3 times. He fasts for 40 days. He goes into the desert. Satan comes and tempts him. And just one example is Satan comes to him and says, "Hey, look at that stone. Why don't you're God, why don't you turn that stone into bread and eat? You know, your fast is over, it's 40 days, and why don't you just use your power a little bit, use your privilege a little bit to your own advantage?" And Jesus resists. And all throughout the New Testament, we see this, that he never exploits his power or his privilege for himself. Now, I'll admit, this is not a natural way of thinking for me. I don't know about you. I like to consider my privilege as coming with a lot of comforts and coming with a lot of assurances and pleasures. And, you know, for instance, I love technology, I think, in part because I think maybe it offers me a better life somehow or an easier life somehow. And what would it look like, I wonder, for me to not exploit my privilege or my power or my position for my own gain? You know, N.T. Wright has this wonderful quote about Jesus from this passage. He says this: "The pre-existent Son regarded equality with God as not excusing him from the task of redemptive suffering and death, but actually as uniquely qualifying him for that vocation." Isn't that amazing to consider that? Jesus didn't view his status as God, as Lord over creation, as a means of escaping suffering, but actually as uniquely qualifying him to suffer. I think that's an incredible thing. What about you? How does your position uniquely qualify you for suffering or for serving? What suffering or service are you uniquely qualified for? How are you tempted to abuse your position or your status or your privilege, or to use it or exploit it for your own gain? You know, how do you handle windfalls in your life, or strokes of good luck, or promotions? Jesus is the Most High God, and yet he did not exploit that position for his own sake. So what did he do? Well, in verse 7, it says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Emptied himself here means that he gave up all of his rights. And here we see the second mark of Jesus' selfless humility, that he laid down his rights for the sake of others. How did he do this? By taking the form of a servant. And that word servant there literally means slave. It brings to mind someone who has no rights at all. And what a glorious thing this is describing, that the Son of God in glory lays down all the rights that he has as God in glory, and he becomes a man, someone with no rights. That God doesn't give up being God, but takes on being man. Fully God and fully man, literally a slave, as it's described in the passage. You know, Jesus voluntarily, this is what Paul is trying to get across here, he voluntarily chose the path that led ultimately to his humiliation and to his death. He became less so that others could become more. He left the splendor of heaven for the smell of a stable. He left the company of angels for the company of men. He subjected himself to sickness and temptation and insult and injury and ultimately death and pain. He could have imagined that equality with God meant receiving and getting, but no, for Jesus, equality with God meant giving. And he gave and he gave and he gave, this passage says, until he was empty. He did not count being divine as a qualification to receive, but primarily to spend himself on others, even to his own death. So how is God specifically calling you to humbly deny your rights for the sake of others in the church or in the world? Here's a few areas to consider. Your rights to your time, or your rights to your money, or your rights in marriage and with your kids, your rights to live in the United States instead of among the unreached nations, your rights to your priorities and goals, your rights to having your preferences met in the church. You know, with all these things, how can we adopt Jesus' attitude of humility and self-denial? You know, Romans 8:17 says that if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. This is the power that we have. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. This is the power we have to live sacrificially, to give sacrificially, to leave a lucrative career, or to leave family and friends and go overseas to serve. It's how Hudson Taylor could say, after decades of suffering, he's a missionary in China, through decades of suffering and really like toiling for the gospel there. This is a quote from Hudson Taylor. He says, quote, "I never made a sacrifice." It's how there's these alliance missionaries. We are part of a Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination. And one of the beautiful things about our denomination is our heavy emphasis on planting churches overseas. There are more Christian and Missionary Alliance churches overseas than there are in the U.S. And there were missionaries decades ago named Roger and Lalia Lewis from our denomination. They labored in Bali, Indonesia for decades with no fruit. No fruit. They labored and they labored. Every year they would go to their field forum and the leaders of our denomination would say, guys, we're looking around. There's nothing going on here. We got to pull you out. And they would beg to stay. Please let us stay. The Lord's going to work here. After decades of being there, finally, one year there was a convert, a young man who's now in his 70s and has planted 25 churches in Bali, Indonesia. There's now 50 churches just on that island of Indonesia for the Alliance, and the Alliance has over 1,300 churches in that country. It's actually more churches in that country alone than there are in the United States with our denomination. And there's one of those churches that has even over 300,000 members in it. That's like 1,000 of Mishkans all meeting at once. So it's one of six countries where there are more churches that the Alliance has in that country than it does in the U.S. So it's, what's the motivation to serve year over year over year with no fruit? It's believing, humbly believing, that if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. So how is God calling you to lay down your rights for the sake of the gospel? Jesus laid down his rights, even though it cost him his life. We see in verse 8, it says this, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is the third mark of his selfless humility. Jesus obeyed God no matter what it cost him. Having already emptied himself, we see here that he humbles himself further. Already a slave, Jesus, while a slave on earth, now continues walking this path toward his death. He has gone from riches to rags. He has gone from being served to serving. He has gone from the streets of heaven, this golden streets in heaven, to the cobblestones of the Via Dolorosa as he's walking, carrying that cross up to Golgotha, the hill where he would be crucified. He's gone from being exalted to being executed. This is our suffering Savior, Jesus. And he dies even death on a cross. This horrific Roman-invented method of execution. We see at the cross the humiliation of Jesus reaching its fullness, just the low point. Soldiers beat him, they mock him, they slam like a crown of thorns on his head, and they whip him, they lash him with a whip until his back is riddled with stripes. They drive nails through his wrists and through his feet and into this wooden instrument of torture, and they raise him up in the air to be mocked publicly and spit on and accused and shamed. And to the Jews, being raised on a tree was a sign that God had forsaken you. And to the Romans, it was a way of killing somebody that took everything away from that person slowly. And the person would be subjected to the elements, sometimes hang there for days until they died from either blood loss, sometimes animal attack or suffocation. Nobody in the first century wore a cross around their neck. It was a sign of shame. It was offensive. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we preach Christ crucified. He says, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But why does Jesus obey? Why does he do this? Why willingly die? He's humble, and his obedience is an expression of the love that he has for the Father. And just before his death, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on his knees, pleading with the Father to take this away from him, what he knew was coming, weeping and crying out, and then ultimately saying, but not my will be done, but your will be done. In his love for the Father and in his humility, Jesus obeys even to death. But why does the Father send the Son to die? Well, John 3:16 tells us because the Father has a great love for the world that he sent his Son Jesus. All of humanity this group of sinners that we are, that God loves the world. Look how broken this world is. Why is it that we long for something better? We know that we've fallen short. We know that we are sinners. And sin is a horrible offense against a holy God. We've turned our backs on him. We've rejected him. We've abused him. We've mocked him. We've rebelled against him. And we'd rightly deserve his judgment and his wrath. But in his love, the Father sends Jesus. And this is the gospel. The good news of Jesus is that his death here on the cross means nothing short of redemption for us. That Jesus lived this sinless life and yet dies on the cross. And while he's there in agony, the Father lays all our sin on him. The punishment we deserved, we see on Jesus taking it for us on the cross. Because of this, any who place their faith in Jesus can be cleansed from the guilt of their sin and made whole. Any who confess that Jesus is Lord, repent of their sin, turn to him, can have their sin counted toward Jesus by the Father, and Jesus' righteousness counted toward them. You know, we can become holy in God's eyes. Our sin removed, wiped away because of Jesus' obedience here. I used to find it hard to relate to a sinless Savior. You know, how do I relate to someone who never had to say, I'm sorry, you know? But I realize now, looking at the cross, that all of that sin I might apologize or say I'm sorry for, all that shame, not only has Jesus experienced something like that, but he's literally taken my specific sin, experienced my specific shame, and atoned and paid for the specific penalty for my sin. What a wonderful example we have of the selfless humility, in the selfless humility of Jesus. Which brings us to the second question, why should we adopt it, this selfless humility? Why should we adopt it? And the answer is because God exalts the humble. See, it wasn't only for our sake that the Father sent his Son to die. No, it was precisely because the Father loves the Son that he sent him to die. You see, God is a God who exalts the humble and brings those who exalt themselves down low. God knew that death would not contain Jesus, and he would raise him from the dead on the third day. And after 40 days, that Jesus would ascend into heaven, where he would reign forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus' ultimate act of humility leading to his suffering and his death is what ultimately leads to God the Father exalting him and giving him the name that is above every name. This is the great love the Father has for the Son. It's on full display here in the passage. At this point in the passage, the language just becomes flowery. It uses Old Testament language. It's just the beginning of the passage is kind of like pithy and short phrases, and now it's just flowing and just trying to show us this exaltation, this love that the Father has for the Son. He lifts him higher than all others. He gives him the most precious name of all, the name that is above all names, his covenant name of Lord. John Piper describes it this way. Not that he wasn't Messiah and Lord before his resurrection. He was. But he had not fulfilled the mission of the Messiah until he had died for our sin and risen again. And therefore, before his death and resurrection, the lordship of Christ over the world had not been brought to full actuality. The rebel forces were yet undefeated, and the power of darkness held the world in its grip. In order to be acclaimed Messiah and Lord, the Son of God had to come, defeat the enemy, and lead his people out of bondage in triumph over sin and Satan and death. The Father's great plan to bring salvation to humanity is the exact plan to bring glory and praise and exaltation to his Son, Jesus. God's own Son now will be praised above all creation. All creation will say, Jesus is Lord, will bow their knee, will confess that with their tongue, and everything above, everything on earth, everything under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. God is so pleased to see Jesus, his Son, receive all glory and honor and praise. This is the vindication of the suffering that his son endured. Even the enemies of his son, even his enemies will one day be brought to their knees. Jesus said this while he was on earth. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And how fitting that Jesus would be the supreme example of this. So what can we find in this passage? Well, first, we have to see that God loves to exalt the humble. Second, we see in the end that all will be humbled. Some who exalted themselves will be humbled, will be brought to their knees and confess as they face eternal judgment. And others, to whom the confession Jesus is Lord has become the most natural of all confessions, the confession that we've built our lives around, will willingly bow as we have in our life and accept and anticipate that we will be exalted with Christ to our eternal reward. How much better to humble ourselves now, to bow our knees to Christ now, to declare him as Lord now, as opposed to in that day being humbled, being brought to our knees when it's too late for us and we're facing judgment. Also, when we confess Christ, we have to remember we are united with him. His destiny has become our destiny. And so we have real hope for exaltation. We have hope that we can be humble and be exalted one day because we are in Christ. We are adopted into God's family. Christ, as it says in Hebrews, is our brother. And along with our brother, we will one day too be exalted. We share the same destiny as Jesus. We will reign with him even as we confess Jesus is Lord. And finally, as we seek today to obey God and take on this attitude of humility, please remember, it is only in Christ that we can be humbled. It is only in Christ that we can find humility. As Jesus approached the final week of his life, he wrapped a towel around his waist. He gets this basin of water out, and he begins to scrub like the grime and the dirt off of his disciples' feet. And Peter, who is like a little, you know, impetuous, kind of stands up and he goes, "No, Jesus, you will not wash my feet. Like, I will not have you wash my feet." And I actually think this springs from a little bit of healthy theology. You know, Peter knows that his position as it relates to Christ is lower. So how could you wash my feet? But Jesus says to him, "Unless I wash you, you can have no part in me." You must first be washed by Jesus before you can wash others. So too, you have to first be conformed to his image and not merely imitate him. I want to close with a story that taught me very much as a young man what it means to humbly obey Jesus. When I was a student at Penn State, 21, 22, I went to the State College Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and like many undergraduate students, I had some stuff I was dealing with. And I was up at the altar for a few weeks in a row at one point during my either junior or senior year. And the altar, it was kind of old school church, so we have the prayer signs in the back. They had this altar in the front where you could just kind of like walk up and kneel and people would come pray for you. And for weeks I was doing this. I don't remember what the issue was I was dealing with, but this elder, same person, came up and prayed for me every week. And every week, I have no idea if he just forgot he told me this story, but every week he told me the same story, and then he prayed for me. And the story is kind of morbid, but he would tell me the story of when he lost his little girl. He would say, 20 years ago, my wife and I were in a car accident, and we lost our precious little daughter. And for 3 years, when I would pray, I couldn't hear the voice of the Lord. It felt to me as though when I was in my moment of biggest need, that God had abandoned me. And then he'd pray for me. I'd be like, "Whoa, dude, I'm trying to be encouraged here and have faith. You're telling me this right before you pray for me?" Like, but then as time went on, I think I got it. Like, the Lord helped me see. He said 20 years ago. And here this man was serving faithfully, an elder in his church, praying for me. See, God was faithful, and this man was faithful to serve, even though he was going through an incredibly dark time where he couldn't even find the comfort in Christ. And that taught me, that showed me this kind of, that can only come from a place of relationship with Jesus. Clearly, this man had been with Christ and taken Christ's humility as his own. He was not just trying to imitate in that moment. He had conformed his heart to Jesus, where he didn't see it as his role to question the Lord or to raise his fists in anger against God, but humbly served and walked and found God to be faithful in that. Thought that was an incredible testimony. And if we can become people like that, then we will humbly serve one another and become the kind of community where we can see the gospel continue to forcefully advance.